Well, we've been taking a few weeks to ask some big questions, right? Ask some big questions about where we're headed as a church, and taking this COVID time to do something more than just grow our hair too long, we're going to take some time and ask questions about what God desires from us as a church, to kind of reevaluate and say, what are you calling us to? And I think it's been a good season for us. I think it's been a good study for the elders as we've been wrestling through these things and looking at the passages that speak about what God intends in the body. And I'm thankful also for the engagement that I've been getting, some emails here and there, just people saying, yeah, I like this, or maybe have you thought about this? Just really great stuff. So it feels like we're in this together. So just to recap, we've talked, of course, about the centrality of Jesus as both our message and our method. We want to follow him in what he taught us and do the things he said to do and also follow his example. Secondly, we talked about the deeper levels of connectedness that the New Testament talks about in the church, that kind of one anothering ethic where it's a democratic or a mutuality of support. Thirdly, we talked about God's call to works of justice and compassion in our world. These are pretty unmistakable as you read your Bible. And then last week, we talked about the need to do a better job of equipping people to live in what is a very different world than we have been inhabiting for maybe some of us that are a little bit older. We use words like equipping and mentoring and learning and discipling. So we have this picture of learning, growing community of Jesus, mutually serving and using our gifts together for the good of this body, but also for the good of our city, our neighbors, and beyond, right? That's what we've been talking about. And today we want to talk about the last of these emphases that came clear to us as we were studying, and that is this idea of a greater attentiveness to God's Spirit, a greater attentiveness to God's Spirit. Now, a number of times I have referenced this book that you're probably getting tired of, Charles Taylor's book called A Secular Age. Now, if you're like me, you probably need to read a different book that is a lighter version of this book called How Not to Be Secular. I would recommend it if you're interested in that kind of thing. James K. Smith has done a really good job of summarizing Taylor, because really it's only the Graham Slaters of the world that can understand Taylor, and so we have to stick with Jamie Smith. Anyway, in Taylor's book, he describes the dramatic shifts that have taken place in our society from being a society in which belief in God was normal and understood and widely held to a place in which skepticism and cynicism is now the norm. Our society no longer has a default belief in God. In fact, it's quite the opposite. We live in a time when disbelief and cynicism is the default. It's kind of like the air that we breathe. And all around us, there is this stripping away of the belief in the eternal or the transcendent, that which is outside the material universe or beyond the range of normal experience. And it seems like once science believed that they could explain the world without reference to God, then as in the world, we just threw God out the door and we felt like we didn't need him. And so then we're left with the project of trying to make meaning without God, trying to infuse values and feelings in a world that ultimately, if it's just a machine that just happens to be, cannot have real meaning. But it's strange that this stripping away of transcendent things or things beyond what can be seen, it leaves us with an existence that simply revolves around the normal stuff of life, the day-to-day, the routine. The everyday stuff is what's in our face, and that's all we think about. You see that for all the ways that transcendent things, maybe we could think about it this way, that even though we've gone down this road, this project of removing God from our existence day to day, yet for all of this stripping away, humans still have a longing for the transcendent. They just do. It's almost like it's built into us. We long for something deeper and for something beyond. A few years back, a show came out on Netflix called Stranger Things, everybody's favorite show, right? Jane, I knew you would like that show, Stranger Things. Never watched it. I swear it's true. So this show, Stranger Things, comes out on Netflix. And of course, it's breaking records. By the time it hits its third season, what does he say here? 64 million households in America watched within the first month alone. So America's 328 million people, 64 million households. That's a lot of people watching Stranger Things. Sometimes I think in my house, my kids see a lot of Stranger Things just because their dad's around, but that's another story. So 64 million households are watching Stranger Things, and believe me, I'm no expert in Stranger Things, but I think it's one of those paranormal, supernatural. I didn't watch to the end. I didn't make it through. But it's one of those shows about the supernatural, about the transcendent, about things that go beyond explanation, and there is huge buy-in for that kind of thing because at the end of the day, we still have a longing to understand and know things that are beyond the material world in which we live. So what we have then, according to Taylor, is a world stripped of the things beyond, the transcendent things, and there's this new quest for purpose. But there's this delicious irony that takes place, right? Taylor describes this irony in which the doubters start to doubt. So the people that removed God now have a material world in which they live, but now they start to doubt the material world. And so the doubters have their doubts about doubt, and that's the society in which we live. Denying the transcendent God, but no sooner did we set him aside that we started to say, really? Is this all this is, all there is? It feels like there could be something more here. And so the doubters have their doubts. But friends, like all of the winds in society, the church is not immune, right? And we've seen this time after time where the winds that blow out there find their way into the church as well. And so we have a society that denies the transcendent, but oftentimes the church has become a place where the transcendent doesn't have a place as well, right? Where God is removed and we have smooth productions that function on a purely human level. It's like the transcendent sometimes doesn't even have a place in the church. So there's a healthy kind of rationalism in the church, but there's also a very unhealthy kind of rationalism that makes the Christian faith all about what goes on in our minds and pulls God right out of it. A few years ago, I was given an assignment in a class. I was going to write a paper about the modern church growth movement. Now, you're probably vaguely familiar with it. Largely in the 80s and 90s, it was a big deal, lots of people talking about the church growth movement, and I was writing a paper on it. So I was researching a lot of the programs that were being produced at this time, and one video stood out in particular to me. It was a man who was selling a program, and it was a video, and he had this binder on the table, and he put his hand on the binder, and he said, "I guarantee you that if you implement the principles and strategies in this binder, within 2 years, you'll have a growing church," without any reference to God or God's Spirit working. It was quite staggering. It was truly the removal of the transcendent in favor of strategy and rationalism. Believe me, it was the easiest paper I could ever write. So you see that he believed so strongly in his strategies and ideas that he could promise growth without reference to God. He had stripped away the transcendent and had reduced the church to human ingenuity and strategy. The world's denial of the transcendent had found its way into the church. But it's not just him. In our worst moments, I feel like all of us can at times look like practical atheists. You know, we believe in God, and yet we live our lives at times as though he doesn't exist. And yet people are still hungry for the transcendent. And they're still looking for meaning that goes beyond what can be seen. But saddest of all is the lot of times they're looking outside the church because they don't find it inside the church. And how could that ever be? How could it be? Well, I've referenced a study called Hemorrhaging Faith a number of times, and in It's a 2012 study. It was, Mark, you're going to love this. It was a qualitative study, not a quantitative study. Qualitative meaning they did interviews. They didn't just do numbers, right? So lots of interviews. You like that, didn't you? He's smiling real big. Don is disappointed because he likes the numbers. Anyway, they did this study where they did a lot of interviews with young people, asking them about their perspectives. The subtitle was, Why and When Canadian Young Adults Are Leaving, Staying, and Returning to Church. Now, interesting, Rachel Harder was a part of this study. Rachel Harder is an MP in Alberta. She's quite well known out there. I think she just got married recently. But anyway, she was a student under the professor that did this study, and now she's an MP, a Christian trying her best to serve in the political arena. Anyway, the study did all these interviews, and it lays out a number of struggles for young adults. One of the key things, if you want to look at it, I've got a copy online, and I can probably find a way to send it to you, just laying out a lot of reasons why young people have left the church and why they return when and if they do. And there was this one story that that struck me as I was studying this week. Merlin, a French Catholic young woman, had an experience. Shortly after developing bipolar symptoms and having a huge breakdown, she visited a best friend, and during this visit, she tangibly experienced a divine, empowering presence. Here's a quote. She says, My best friend at the time, when I was 18, she became a nun. I don't know how many of us could say that. My best friend became a nun. Not too many, I'm guessing. I really liked her, and she would talk about God, and I was like, I'm not really interested. But I would listen anyways, and I really liked her. So what happened, she said, go see my best friend. So I go there, and there's like spiritual signs everywhere, like parallels with all of my life. So I want to go pray. And I'm in front of Jesus. You can imagine it's a Catholic church, I presume. The Eucharist, the Blessed Sacrament, and it just fell on me like a ton of bricks. Oh my, what am I doing here? There's something going on. There's something here, the presence. So I got like conversion. She doesn't even have a vocabulary to talk about it. I got conversion. I came out of it and I had so much fire. After a six-year absence from church, Merlin returned to church and faith following an encounter with Jesus. Right? She encountered transcendence, someone who is above, someone beyond what we could explain. And friends, it's not just young people who want and need to live a faith that goes beyond the tangible world. There's still a hunger for these transcendent things. It's like we're wired this way as humans. So looking at our passages that related to the church, it was unmistakable in Scripture that God was present in his church. They were not going through some kind of rational exercise or strategy sessions with the hope of growing a church. The early church was taken with and empowered by the Holy Spirit in ways that could not be explained by other means. They lived a life that was attentive to a transcendent God. This morning, then, I'd like us to take a look at Acts chapter 1 just for a few minutes and to think about how is it that God is the living God of the church, okay? So Acts chapter 1. Father, I just again want to invite you to work in us, to grow in us a greater attentiveness to your Spirit, that we could be your presence in our world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Acts chapter 1, and we'll start at verse 1. In my former book, this is Luke writing here, so that would be the Gospel of Luke. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So the book of Acts here is clearly a continuation of the Gospel of Luke. The resurrection has taken place, and even though Jesus had told them about his death and his suffering and his resurrection, they kind of missed it. So they had to do a little recap after the resurrection, had to catch up with Jesus and figure out, okay, how to make sense of all of this. They'd been slow to understand the plan of God. And now he presented himself to them and he taught them about the kingdom. The kingdom, of course, is the continuation of Luke's gospel, where the kingdom is the central piece of Jesus' teaching. It's Jesus' favorite theme. Kingdom, of course, this is the community of God's people. The kingdom of God is the community of God's people who have been reconciled to God and forgiven, who live Jesus' teachings, who are submitted to the king, and serve as part of his great restoration project for the world. It's a community of people. That's the kingdom of God. And Jesus taught us that the kingdom is made up of the least likely people. That's why I'm allowed. The least likely people are invited in. The kingdom belongs to the poor and to the afflicted. He taught us that the kingdom comes like seeds sown, and for many of us, the seeds don't take root, but for those who hear and believe, they bear the fruit of righteousness and justice, and they become sources of healing in the world. He taught us that the kingdom grows slowly, like the mysterious action of yeast in the dough, not through coercive power, but through the mysterious hidden working of the Spirit. And that in the kingdom, he taught us that the humble are exalted, the exalted are brought low, and greatness resides in servanthood. This is what he taught us. And the longer we study these things, the more easy it is for us to forget that these are totally revolutionary ideas. This is counterintuitive in just about every way. It would seem like Jesus is inviting us into a kind of death, almost like he would say, take up your own cross. And in fact, he does say that to us. He invites us to lay down our lives, but promises that in that is real life. And he says, for those who find this way, it is a life with the quality of eternity. This is the kingdom, as big as God's restoration plans for the world and as small as seeds planted in the human heart. These are the things that Jesus was speaking about for 40 days. It's the continuation of Luke's gospel. Now let's move on to verse 4 here. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So this is interesting here. Well, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. I think it's interesting that Jesus has given them this incredible time of instruction. He's kind of given them the cheat codes for the kingdom. And they, like no one else, had the greatest teacher and the greatest instruction, the greatest opportunity to learn and grow, the greatest revelation that's possible. If any teacher could say, if you do these things, you'll have a growing church, Jesus could have said that. But he didn't say that. See, if I was one of his disciples, I think I would have been just raring to go. Okay, Jesus, I got it. Let me go. I'll run through a wall for you. You know, it would have been the most motivating talks ever. I remember there's a guy that used to play for the Leafs, Alan McCauley. This is going back a few years now. I don't know if you know that name. Alan McCauley played for the Leafs, but when he played junior, I don't know if I'm allowed to talk about the Ottawa 67s here. Am I allowed to say Ottawa 67s? Maybe not. Can't say that. Can't say that in Sault Ste. Marie. Anyway, Brian Kilray was the coach for the 67s, and McCauley describes this story. They were in a playoff game. It was an important game. I can't remember exactly where it was in the series. And the game went into overtime. And in the intermission, McCauley was being interviewed, and the interviewer said, so, like, Brian Kilray, like this legendary coach, like, what did he say to you in the intermission before this overtime period, this huge moment? He said he didn't say anything. He didn't say anything. He wasn't even there. We were just sitting in our room. It was pretty quiet, just waiting to go back out for the overtime period. And then Brian Kilray walks in, and he said one sentence. He said, someone in this room is a hero. And then he walked out. And all the young men, all these testosterone-loaded kids just jumped out of their chairs, and they're roaring, let's go! We're going to get them, right? The greatest motivation speech Alan McCauley ever heard was one line: someone's a hero. And I wonder sometimes, like, would Jesus' speech have been that kind of a, you know, would his talk, would they have been raring to go? It's hard to know. What was his final word, though, to propel them forward? What was the final one-liner that he gave them? Not very motivating. He said, wait. He said, wait. But Jesus, you've given us all these tools. You've given us all the information. You've given us everything we need, and we want to go now. And he says, wait. Don't go anywhere. Wait. Wait for the gift that my Father has promised. Immersion in the Holy Spirit. Because there's no teaching, there's no knowledge, there's no words that can make up for the power of the Spirit working in the church. Wait for the gift my Father promised. And even as we think about, you know, the things we're thinking about as a church, Christocentrism, equipping, community, and compassion, none of that will overcome a lack of the Spirit. None of it. In an era of practical atheism outside the church and inside the church, the more we studied our Jesus books, the more we found the need to get back to a greater and more active dependence on the work of the Spirit. That's what we saw. And these aren't mere words. God has given us this promise, the promise of the Spirit, and all our efforts are anemic without him. And this is the story of the book of Acts, isn't it? I mean, you think about 28 chapters and 55 references to the Holy Spirit. It's like Acts is a kind of biography of the Holy Spirit with 2,000 years of history that followed. Acts is a book about the Holy Spirit bringing the church to life. In Acts chapter 2, he's the power that democratically distributes gifts to men and women, rich and poor, and all ethnic backgrounds, young and old. This is what the Spirit does. In Acts 4, he gives boldness, that cheerful confidence that allows one to speak plainly about what God has done in their life. In Acts 6, he's empowering wisdom for the church to solve practical problems. And in Acts chapter 7, there's this beautiful story about Stephen bearing witness and in the end being able to follow the teaching of Jesus, loving his enemies even as they put him to death. Only the Spirit could do that in a person. And we could go through the whole book, but basically it's a story about how the Spirit is active and alive, transforming a ragtag group of people into a pretty incredible outpost of the kingdom of God. So even though the disciples had this great instruction from the greatest instructor, even though they were probably feeling super motivated, maybe they weren't, maybe they were afraid, that's probably true too, right? They were told to wait because motivation and information wouldn't be enough. It wouldn't be enough for the task that they were called into. Verse 6 then. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Power to be witnesses. The key word here is witnesses. We're not builders or achievers or heroes. We're witnesses. We testify to what we've seen. We speak about what we've seen God do to people who desperately need God to do something for them. That's the central part of our mission here. And we're seekers. We're seeking that same work of God in our lives that we then share with others around us. In Acts chapter 4, again, this word boldness is used, that cheerful confidence. It even has a hint of transparency. Like, this is just who I am. I'm just telling you what's going on in my life. It's a kind of transparency. This is what God has done for me. So we have Jesus then laying out kingdom plans, telling them everything they need to know, and then telling them to wait. Knowledge is not enough. Power from God's Spirit is needed. Power to be witnesses. So what does this mean for us today? Well, I've got, I think, three things. We are facing a complex world, and there are challenges that we face. There's opposition that, you know, when I was a teenager, I don't feel like I faced the level of opposition that's out there right now. There's resistance that exists, and there are huge needs in our city, overwhelming needs. And in the goal of seeing people restored and transformed, there is no way that we will succeed without the power of the Spirit of God. The mission and the need is just too great. So what does this mean for us today? There's an invitation to grow our faith in the transforming power of God. Okay? That's the first thing I'd invite you into. It's just to work to grow your faith, to believe. You know, maybe there's been setbacks in your life. Maybe there's been situations that have been intractable. They do not move in spite of your prayers. We cannot give up. We cannot give up on faith. We must believe that God is active and alive in our world because we don't have much to offer apart from him. A few weeks back, we did that prayer walk in cooperation with the Free Methodist Church. And so a number were out, and Chris Walls, he's the pastor at the Free Methodist Church. He's doing a great job, by the way. Anyway, his group was out walking, and I'm not exactly sure what neighborhood he was in, but he told me this story. As they were walking, they ran into a guy who was a paramedic, and this was in one of the rougher neighborhoods, and the paramedic said, yeah, you know, it's weird, and he was asking them what they were up to, and Chris told them we're on a prayer walk, and he said, you know, it's weird. I get called into a lot of places, and he said, so, you know, most places, it's just normal. You go in, do your thing, you know, pick someone up and take them to the hospital. But he said, every now and then you go into a place and you just feel evil. And I don't know if this guy was even a believer, but Chris was like, whoa, like you're recognizing something's going on. And so they had this conversation, but Chris and his group, they prayed with this man, and then they went on a little further down the street, and there's another person, and again, they engaged him in conversation, and he said, hey, there's something in my backyard. Will you guys pray for me? They're like, what's in your backyard? Like, you got a wild animal back there or something? He said, no, like there's something evil back there. I can just feel it when I go back there. It was like the first conversation was preparation for the second conversation. So Chris and his little group went back there and prayed, and I don't know what happens after that, but there is in our city the presence of evil, and we can't deny it, nor can we fight it in the physical. Like, that would be absurd. But God has given us a spirit for these kinds of battles. So I would encourage you, like the discipline of faith, continue to believe that God has power for these situations. Even when you're struggling to see it, continue to believe, because it's, believe me, it's all we've got. And this kind of battle, knowledge is not going to do it. We need the power of the Spirit. And the goal of restoration for our city and transformed hearts, it's just too big, right? It's not something we can do. So we have an invitation to grow our faith in God's transforming power. But this morning also, secondly, I hope that you hear a call to invite God into whatever challenging circumstance you're facing. If God is alive and well, and if we're not practical atheists, then we can ask him and listen. Ask him and listen. God, what is it you want me to do in this situation? Do you have some specific guidance for me? Do you have something to offer me? Is there something you want me to do? Is there something you want me to say? This is another way of embracing that transcendent world. Now, we're not perfect hearers. I'm not going to try to say we hear at the level that, you know, Scripture teaches or anything like that. But there are times when God can speak to us and he can work in our circumstance if we continue to believe and continue to invite him in. So I was talking with a friend about some of these themes this week about God being at work and times when you see him moving. And I was reminded of a time when I had a difficult conversation with a student at Briarcrest. And it was kind of one of those confrontations that I was dreading. And, I knew it was going to be after school was over around 4 o'clock, and you know, kind of dreading it all day because I thought, oh, it's going to be combative, and I hate that stuff, you know. And so I was praying about it as I thought about it all day, and then the time came, and it was time to, you know, go up the stairs. And he lived top floor, way down the hall, and I'm kind of like drudging my way down there, but praying all the way, like, God, would you do something in this situation? Because I just imagined his heart being hard I mean, that's how much faith I have, right? After all my prayers. Anyway, I get to his room, and even before I could introduce the topic of conversation, he said to me, "Dan, there's something I want to talk to you about. I feel God's been convicting me about this issue in my life." And you just sit there and you think like, okay, I stew and I worry and I work and I think, oh, my wisdom, if I just get work that conversation the right way, and yet God's power can undo things, right? He can do things that we are beyond what we imagine. We need to get better, more attentive to inviting him into our circumstances. More specifically asking him, God, is there something specific that you would have me do or say here? Invite him in. Because he is the living God after all. He had gone ahead and done the work. Well, this morning I hope that you hear an invitation to invite God into your circumstances, to pray and to listen with expectation that he will give you what you need. And finally, third, I hope, that we will hear a call to being a bit more attentive to his presence in our lives and to experience him. You see, experiences with God are not the central thing. This is not our number one pursuit, but they are important. They are important. Think of the story of Peter being liberated from the jail in Acts 12. You know the one where he shows up at the door of all his friends and they're like, "No, it's not Peter. We don't believe it could be him." Think of how that liberation experience, the experience of God's power, shaped them and gave them courage for the next trial, the next challenge. And sometimes we need these experiences as marker points in our lives that we can point back to and say, this is where God met me. This is where he met me and made a difference. And then when things are a little stormy and when things are tough, we can remember back and we can say, yeah, God met me there and I remember it. I think I got time for a couple stories here. I had this friend, his name's Rob. And it was literally like the day after graduation weekend. He had finished 4 years, and he asked me if we could get together and have a visit. And like I knew him, he's a very intelligent guy. At Briarcrest, if you are in the top, I don't know what it is, like 5%, if you're in the Graham Slater class, you get these cords. Sorry, Graham, picking on you too much. He's not even giving me a smile out there. Anyway, you get these cords that signify your academic standing. And Rob was one of those guys. He had the cords. And so he asked to get together, and we sat down in the coffee shop there. And he said, "Dan, I've been an alcoholic my whole time at Briarcrest." Like, we have a no alcohol policy. Nobody drinks at Briarcrest, right? He says, "I've been an alcoholic the whole time, 4 years. I've been drinking almost every day." And you're just like, okay, like, what do you want me to know? Like, what do you want me to do here? Like, you know, you've graduated. Like, I'm not going to take away your degree. I'm not going to punish you. How can I help you? And then he got scared. He got nervous. He said, like, "Oh, wait a minute. I shouldn't have asked you. I shouldn't have talked to you." I think he just felt guilty, and he wanted to unburden himself, but then he really didn't want the help, and so then he just backed away. Well, he leaves, right? That's the end of the story as far as I know. Well, one day I'm visiting in Vancouver. I think there was a conference or something, and I went to visit a group of students who were living in Vancouver at the time, and Rob happened to be there. And so Rob was, he was always such a cynical guy, like really like edgy humor and very, very cynical. And so I meet Rob, and I say, "Rob, like, how have you been?" And he said, sorry, this is a long story, I apologize, but it's, anyway. He just had a kindness to him. And everything he said, I was expecting it to be some kind of sarcastic remark or cutting dig or whatever. And I said, like, "Rob, like, what's up with you?" He says, like, "I've changed." And I said, "No, like, really, like, what's up with you?" I thought he was putting on a front or mocking or something. He said, "No, like, really, I changed." And I said, "Well, what happened?" So there was a group of students that had planned a trip, a missions trip. They were going to go to India right after graduation. And Rob was a part of that group. But right after graduation, he kind of, like, fully gave in to the alcoholism and moved in with a girlfriend. And the guys who wanted to go on this missions trip, they're like you can't come with us. This is like missions. You know. But they talked it over and they thought, okay, well, why don't you come for the tourist part of what we're doing? We're going to go to India and we're going to do some tourism. And then we're going to go to this a school for Muslim children and we're going to teach there. And then we're going to go to Mother Teresa's house for the dying. You skip those parts, you go, and they were hoping that they could help them. Anyway, they do the tourist thing and then they part ways. And Rob went to work, again, sorry, this is such a long story. Rob went to work on a farm. And he's sitting out on the porch. It's like farming tourism or something. He's sitting on the porch after a long day of working in rice fields. And he's looking out on the porch. And he thought to himself, okay, where am I at? Stripped away of everything that had been around him. Now he's just out in this field. And he had one of those like Cartesian moments, right? What is the one thing I know? You know, Descartes said like, What's the one thing I can build off of? One thing I know for sure. And so Rob had one of those moments, and he said, well, what's the one thing I know that I could build off of? And he said, the one thing I knew was that God had done things for me. That was the one thing he knew. He didn't know anything else. He didn't know how to get free of alcohol. He didn't know how to become a different person. He didn't know anything. He didn't even know what 4 years at Briarcrest had meant for him. All he knew was with confidence he could say God had done things for him. And that became the starting point for a new life, an experience that he had with God. Incredible. And like the difference was unmistakable. The second story I'll tell you is strangely fitting for the era in which we live. I have this friend, Cliff Bird, and I've told you some of you about him. He's an indigenous pastor up in Montreal Lake, Saskatchewan. It's not been an easy life for him at all as a pastor in that neighborhood. That's a reservation. And Cliff had been a child in a residential school. And he had suffered many abuses. He recalls, you know, he said, I wasn't a good kid. So he acknowledges that. But the way he was treated is way beyond, over the top. He recalls being slammed into walls, and these being forms of discipline in the school where he was being raised. And in that situation, being taught by the same people that are beating him, if you can imagine this, the same people, he cries out to God in anguish, and God spoke to him and said, listen to what they say, but don't do what they do. Incredible. How can that be? How can it be that message could come through in that environment? It seems absolutely impossible. But God spoke. He had an experience with the living God, and that changed the direction of his life. Incredible stuff. We would take students up there, 20, 30 students up, and he would teach them how to care for indigenous communities. He was a pastor to me. And what a beautiful guy. And he speaks about forgiveness. What's needed is forgiveness. Incredible, incredible stuff. So, the experience of a living, transcendent God was a salvation for Cliff, whose life was probably on a horrific path, like a terrible path. So, can we just become better listeners to what God is saying to us in the moment? Invite him into our situations. Ask him the questions and engage him as a transcendent God, right? Engage him as a transcendent living God. You know, one of the favorite passages as we did this study that I kept coming back to was 1 Peter 2:9. You will be a kingdom of priests. You will be a kingdom of priests. The idea is that we would be the presence of God in the world, right? That we would be the kind of people that bring God to people and bring people to God. That's the role of the priest. That we would be not the mediator, but a kind of mediator that helps people to find God and helps God to come to people. A kingdom of priests. And friends, that task is far too difficult to imagine without the power of the Spirit working in us and through us to become God's presence in the world. Well, lots there. I think we'll stop now. Let me pray, and then we'll sing another song together. Holy Spirit, we declare this morning that we're open to you. We want to know you as the living God, the transcendent God. Outside and beyond our material world, but also working in our material world. And Father, as a church, we repent of ways that we've shut you out. We repent of ways that we have quenched the Holy Spirit. And we again just declare that we're open to your work in us as a church and in our hearts as individuals, that we could see your hand at work in us. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.